Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Before I tell you the name of my sermon, I have a question for you. Have you ever made bad spiritual choices? Have you ever maybe been backslidden, missed out on some opportunities God had for you? And looking back, you think it's too late. God can't use you. There's a person in the New Testament that did that. He had some things happen to him and some choices that he made. And when you look at his life, you kind of wonder, well, what can God do with a life that has those kind of mistakes? And I won't name him until partway through the sermon, because the first two times we see him in Scripture, he's actually not named. And I believe, based on church traditions and studying out all the related passages, I believe I know who it is. And if not, just consider it the two first accounts, there's someone that God thought was important enough to mention, but I think there's reasons to believe it's this certain person, which I'll get to soon. But I was trying to figure out what's the best way to illustrate stuff. I got a lot of Bible points, but most of my preaching at the Gospel Mission is kind of like short, get to the point, and round out your sermon. And it's like, okay, now I got to like, the average time of speaking is 10 minutes to 15 minutes when I used to preach at the mission. Now I got half hour or so, and it's like, well, I got to round it out. I got to bring applications and to bring it home. And what came to my mind, I know you're not really supposed to talk about yourself, but I used to work at the Gospel Mission in Kelowna. Between volunteering and working there, I spent 9.5 years there. About 4 of it was as a supervisor. I preached before, when I was volunteering, preached there once, twice a week. Once I was actually working there, anywhere from a couple times to like every day that I worked, lunch and supper, and probably a couple thousand messages preached there. And but then something happened and I lost my job, and it threw me in a tailspin. I got depressed. It hit, almost 10 years of my life into that place, including the lives of all the people. And I started to backslide. I made choices which made the backsliding even worse. And when I got right with God, you look back at all the mistakes and you go, can God use me again? Like, not necessarily the same capacity, but did God put me on the shelf? Is that it? And looking at, that's why I think I can identify with this person a lot, but that's not the end of the story. And I'll get to that at the end of the message. But the Bible says in Romans, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. When God calls you to serve him in whatever capacity, whether your day-to-day life, whether to witness to your neighbors, whether even in the ministry, God's got a purpose, got a plan for you. And he says, the spiritual gifts I gave you, I'm not going to take them back. Revelation 3, 7 and 8 talks about one of the letters to the churches, and Jesus identifies himself as he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. God says, I've got some doors for ministry open in your life. No one can shut it unless I shut it. And so just think about that. If there's ever something in your life you feel like you've missed out on the will of God, it's not the end of the story. The title of my sermon is The God of Second Chances. And the person that I'm going to start their story on, it's Mark 10, verse 17, if you want to turn there. I'll kind of give the quickly background for the chapter. Jesus was traveling with his apostles on the other side of the Jordan, and he was ministering there. And the verses just before, he took the children in his arms and he blessed them. So he was active, he was touching lives. And then right after that, Mark 10, verse 17, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, when he had left that area and started to go back towards Jerusalem, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And interesting, two things. When you compare the other Gospels, it says, Matthew says he was a young man, and Luke says he was a young ruler, a rich ruler. So that's why most people call this passage about the rich young ruler. And but he came running to Jesus, and that's interesting. The other Gospels that cover the same story, they don't mention that fact. There's a few things that the Gospel of Mark mentions that no one else does. He came running to Jesus. He was sincere. He wanted to know something. He wanted to know how to be saved. He wanted to figure things out. And so Jesus kind of tests him. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." So he's challenging him, letting him know, well, I'm God because only God is good. And then he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." So he covers the last six commandments. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me." And there's a couple things interesting there. Is one, he says, "I kept all the commandments to do with man." And Jesus now, he's confronting him with, "What about the commandments to do with me? What about thou shalt have no other gods before me? I have no graven images." You know, his God at that point in his life was his money, his riches. And Jesus was showing, you know, you may have kept all the other commandments, but if you want to earn your way to heaven, you need to keep them all your whole life, never break one. But you've already broken the greatest commandment. You don't love me. You don't. I'm not the first one in your life. And it's interesting. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that's a word that, again, in the Gospel of Mark, that's the only place it's mentioned. Behold means to observe fixedly or absolutely, to discern clearly. Jesus looked at this guy's life, and there was something he knew about this person, something he knew that he had plans for this person, and he loved him. Because if he was just the story, okay, I'll read the rest of it, but before I get too sidetracked, but Jesus challenges, "Sell your possessions, come follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went a great way grieved, for he had great possessions. And he refused salvation at that point in time. He wasn't ready for it. And if he was an utter rebel that spent the rest of his life in rebellion against God and rejected God, I don't think it would have said he loved him. But Jesus knew something about this person's history. And it wasn't the end of the story. It's interesting, two other places, and there's a bunch of places, but two other cross-references with the same word that I thought were interesting in light of the apostles, and that is, one is John 1:42. "And he brought him to Jesus," talking about Peter. "And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. That's talking about when Peter came to Jesus. It says he beheld him. He looked at him the same way. And then just the night Jesus went to the cross and he went through all the trials and stuff, Peter denied Jesus three times. And it says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter," the same word. He knew everything about Peter inside and out. And then it says, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." And that's the same word here for this person. I think Jesus knew it wasn't the end of that person's story, even though, it says, no man can serve two masters. Either we hate the one or love the other. No man can serve God and mammon, which is riches. Luke 18:23 says, "When he heard what Jesus said, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And it's interesting, the rest of the passage, Jesus looked around and said unto his disciples, "How hardly, how difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" That's the crux of the matter. Money isn't evil. The love of money is. When money is your God, then you got the wrong priorities in life. And it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A lot of people like to quote the Canterbury Tales and say, hey, it's talking about a gate in Jerusalem. That theory wasn't invented until the 13th century. And it's actually talking about literally a needle. In other words, it's impossible for you to be saved if you're trusting in your riches, because that's your God, and you need to reject that God and turn to the true God. And then he says, with God, all things are possible. God can change a person's heart. So that's the first time we see this person. And the second time we see him is the night of the Passover. And in, if you want to flip there, Mark 14, verse 12. And again, he's not named. Well, he's not in this, but he's a little bit later in the chapter. The person is not named. Mark 14, 12 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." There's going to be a servant walking through the city carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He's going to lead you to a house. "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" One of the things I thought interesting a couple of months ago when I was reading this, because I never read it anywhere else, the good man, the owner of the house, it's a man. Later on, a woman is owning the house, which we'll find out in the book of Acts. So that means this person's dad was still alive, because I believe that that was his house. And but sometime in the next few years, his dad had passed away. Just a little bit of a background there, and it's... "He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. In the evening he cometh with the 12." And it goes on to say their Last Supper, and then they sang a hymn, and then they left for the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, you get the story, the person shows up a little bit later that night. This was obviously, for the sake of the argument, or sake of the story, this is a large house with a lot of servants. It's referred to as the upper room, which actually comes to play a little bit later in the story and in the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, sorry. So Mark 14, after he left the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, "They all forsook him and fled. Judas came with his armed guards to arrest Jesus, and all the apostles fled." And then it says, "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." And the person which I'm going to tell you about now, it's Mark. There's a lot of people, a lot of tradition, and all the clues in the Gospels and in Acts, he was the rich young ruler. Wasn't ready to hear when Jesus came to him for salvation, but at least that wasn't the end of the story. How many people here got saved the very first time they heard the Gospel? Not that many. God gave him a second chance. God knew something about him. God knew he had receptive further down the road. And Peter refers to him in 1 Peter 5, "My son, Marcus, my son." He led Mark to the Lord sometime a little bit later. We don't know when. I can just imagine him in his house. There's these 13 people in the upper room having dinner. And you can see, you know, maybe he's kind of watching from the sidelines. We don't know exactly how old he was. But then they left. And I can see him as a rich young person, spoiled a bit, whatever. I don't need to, it's the middle of the night. I'm just going to put this robe on, this blanket around me. And I'm going to follow along. Where are they going? But then a few hours later, when Judas comes, they all scattered. And he ran away in fear. A second time he failed the Lord, if you want to put it that way. But his story doesn't end there. By way of introduction, or a little bit more background on him, they were told, jump around a little bit, but they were told after this point to wait in the upper room, or to wait to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1, this is interesting, it says, "When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. So they were meeting in the upper room for prayer during those few weeks after the crucifixion while they're waiting for Pentecost to come. And it says there was 120 gathered in the upper room. That's a pretty big house. And the house will come back into play a little bit later. In Acts 4, it talks about his uncle. And this is kind of interesting. Acts 4, 33 to the end of the chapter. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, which by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, the son of comfort, basically, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there it says that his family was Jewish of the tribe of Levi, and they were rich. And Barnabas, he sold his money, and as we see the next few chapters in Acts, he starts getting involved in the ministry. In Acts chapter, first of all, Saul gets saved a couple years later, and the one that was persecuting the church, but a lot of the disciples, they weren't ready to accept him because he's the one that just killed us and threw a lot of us into prison, and we can't trust him, In Acts 9, verse 20, it says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on the name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Isn't this the person that persecuted us? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." And then a few verses later in the same chapter, it says, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed," which means tried, "to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus." So Barnabas came along and says, "I know people don't trust you, but I'm going to work with you. I'm going to trust you." And basically, for the next few years, Barnabas is Saul's mentor. He's the one that kind of encouraged him in the ministry, and they start working together. In Acts 11, 22, it says this, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, and when he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth of famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So they're in Antioch, which basically becomes the headquarters of Paul's missionary journeys, but this is before then, and because of the famine, they raise money, and now both of them are bringing it to Jerusalem to help ease the believers. In Acts 12, it talks about Peter. It says that at that time, Peter's in prison, and Herod beheads John, the apostle's older brother, James. And Peter is released from prison by an angel. And it says this, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." They believe this is the same house. When Peter left prison, that's where he went. And then a little bit later, we see a little bit more of Mark's story. Acts 12 says this, Acts 12:24 and 25, "But the word of God grew and multiplied, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So between Barnabas and Saul, they're like, hey, let's take Mark along with us, and we could use him. And the word ministry there is a little bit different form of the word for deacon, a servant of the church. And so they're out, Paul and Barnabas, out serving the Lord, and they took Mark with them. A few verses later, in Acts 13, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they're basically ordained for the ministry, sent out, and John's still with them. And it's interesting that the Word of God refers to the ministry as work. A lot of people think, oh, pastors got it easy, but or preachers or evangelists or something, but there's toil, there's work. And God didn't call them in order for them to take it easy and relax. He had some work he planned for them to do. Verse 5 of Acts 13 says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. And the word for minister there is a little different. It means assistant. So these guys are in the work of the ministry. They're full-time service. And they took along young John Mark as their assistant, maybe to carry supplies, maybe to help out, whatever needed. And But before too long, we read this sad account. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, that's all it says. But chapter 15 gives a little bit more stronger word and a little better description. Acts 15:38, I'm going to go back and read a couple of verses in the context, but just to show this one word that it says. But Paul thought not good to take with them, I'm talking about John Mark, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the word for departed here has the idea of to remove, to revolt, to desist and desert. Like he fled, he went his own way. He turned his back on the ministry at that point in time. He didn't want to go along with them. And it wasn't just, oh, I'm tired. He deserted them. Like, maybe he thought it was too hard. Maybe it wasn't what he thought. In that part of Acts, it doesn't really describe some of the trials and tribulations that they faced. But later on, you know, Paul gets taken out of city and stoned, left for dead. You know, some of them, the other apostles and the workers with them, they got beaten up at various times. Maybe he got a glimpse of some of what was going on, and maybe it scared him, or maybe it just, he wasn't ready for that, for the hardships and the toils. And when he left, he headed home, where it was much easier for him. The first missionary journey started about the year 46 or 47, and now we see about three or four years later, a little bit more of Mark's story. Paul and Barnabas traveled back to Jerusalem to give their accounts of the wonderful works which God had done through them in the years they were gone. After that, they headed back to Antioch to preach and teach the word of the Lord. Then Paul started to think again about the churches he had planted and the new believers that he had come to know. In Acts 15, 36 to 40, it says, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. And Barnabas was determined. He was just like he was standing in the gap for Paul those few years before. Hey, we can take Mark along. And but Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And what was one reason why I gave the background on Barnabas too is he was Paul's mentor. He was the one that stepped in the gap to help Paul. And you can just imagine the controversy enough that Paul and Barnabas went their own separate ways, even though Barnabas was like a mentor to Paul. It's like, no, Mark failed us. I don't want to take him with us anymore. He's not dependable. And we do not hear of either of them anymore in the book of Acts. And if that was the end of the story, that would be pretty sad. But the God of second chances had other things planned for them. Near the end of Paul's life, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for a couple of years, wrote some letters, got out for a couple of years, and then back in prison again until he died. And in between his prison terms, Peter says this. First Peter was written somewhere around the middle of the 60s, 65 or 67. And it says, "The church which is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus my son." So this is years later. This is probably when the Jerusalem Council, which was when they split ways, that was about 10 years after, or from when Paul started ministry, 10 years to where John Mark left him, and this is about another 4 years after, so that's about 51, and now this is about the 60s, so 10, 15 years go by after this, and Peter says, "Hey, I'm working with Mark in Babylon." And then in Paul's letters, his prison letters, which were written about the year 61 and 62, he makes mention of Mark. Philemon 1, 23 and 24 says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." So all these years later, he's making mention of him again. He's saying he's my fellow laborer. All those years before, he had turned away from the ministry. Got discouraged, he left, he abandoned it. But now he's saying, hey, he's working, he's serving the Lord now. In Colossians 4, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me." So there he's saying Mark was involved in the ministry. He was useful to him. He was a comfort to him. He was a fellow laborer with Paul and the other workers there. He could have, like all those years, he could have just like, "I still don't want anything to do with him." But he's like, you know what? I see some things have changed in the years. He's not the same person he was all those years ago. He put his, axe to the grinder. You know, he's been slugging away. He's faithful. And the last thing Paul says on him, which is in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, "Only Luke is with me." This is written just before he passed away. He talks about, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." It's like he's ready to go home to heaven. And he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." The God of second chances gave Mark a second chance. And it took years. It took a while, but God still had a ministry for him, still had doors open for him. It wasn't the end of the story. And praise the Lord for his second chances and new beginnings. And one final thought was kind of interesting. Another way that Mark learned the valuable lessons is he wrote the Gospel of Mark, which presents Jesus from the perspective of a servant. You know, I don't know how many years, I don't know exactly when it was written. A lot of higher critics think, it was written first because Matthew and Luke copied from him. We know it's a bunch of hogwash. But he obviously had to have written it later enough to learn the lesson and become a minister serving the Lord, a servant that God can use. And he shows Jesus as the servant who gave his life a ransom for many. And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Mark 14:36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." There's three places in the New Testament where it refers to God as Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. That closeness, that fellowship. One's in Romans and one is in Galatians. But in the Gospels, this one here, in the gospel of being a servant, you want closeness, you want fellowship with God, you want to be used by him and have that close fellowship, you need to serve him day by day. I'm not talking like full-time ministry, but whatever he's called you in your life, serve him. And talking about the God of second chances, and kind of back to my story and what I challenge people is, if you failed him, don't stop there. What he asks you to do is, he doesn't say, make your life perfect. Pick up the pieces, repent, get back on track, come back to where you left me. Basically what the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 says, you know, you left your first love, come back to me and pick up the pieces, start walking with me again. And those doors that I opened for you, they'll be open. They might be different. You know, I mean, sometimes because of our sin, God may close certain doors, but he still has a plan for us. He still has doors of ministry he wants us to walk through. And Mark is an example of that. That's kind of why I identify with him a lot. So hopefully that made sense to you. And if you've got any areas of your life that you're struggling with, just give God first place. Pick up the pieces you've let go and just start walking with him again. And whatever he has planned for you, he'll have the open doors for you to walk through if you walk faithfully with him. I'll just leave that with you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that you are the God of second chances, and you give us new mercies every day when we keep our eyes on you. And when we failed, it's not the end of the story. I thank you that you love us enough to give us new beginnings and second chances, and that you have a plan for each and every one here in this room. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.